Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, I'll read verses 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we each hear, or that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the written word, and we thank you for the coming of the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that you are the great and the living God. You are from everlasting to everlasting. You are one true and living God who exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for this account in the book of Acts. We thank you for the promise of fulfilled that Jesus gave with reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that you would guide us now by the Spirit to understand these things. May we be edified, may we be encouraged, and may we see, even more importantly, the great resources available to us in terms of the mission of the church. We ask that you would forgive us for our sins and our unrighteousness. We ask that you would deal graciously with any and all who have come here this morning that have not been forgiven, those who have not believed the gospel. We pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would reach down in mercy and in grace, open hearts, and cause sinners to see that Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation. And we pray these things in his most blessed name. Amen. Well, if you look specifically here at verse 1 in chapter 2, it says the day of Pentecost. If you go back to chapter 1 at verse 2, it says until the day in which he was taken up. Now, it's not the case that it was one day and then the very next day, but I think this is a way that Luke shows us the close connection between the ascension of our Lord Jesus and the descent of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the ascension and enthronement of Christ, his entrance into his current session at the right hand of the majesty of God on high, led to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in power. And this also demonstrates the fulfillment of what Christ had spoken. Christ promised them the Holy Spirit. Christ urged them to stay in Jerusalem, to remain there until they were endued with power from on high. So we see not only this close link between ascension and the giving of the Holy Spirit, but the fulfillment of Jesus' word, the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to the apostles as well, their obedience. They did tarry in Jerusalem. They were endued with power, and this is the means by which now they embark on the mission to be witnesses to him, to testify to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So when we look at this particular chapter, I want to look at two things primarily. First, the descent of the Holy Spirit. And descent, kids, simply means the opposite of ascent. If Jesus ascended on high, the Spirit now descends from heaven to earth to empower God's people in a very specific way. So the descent of the Holy Spirit, and then secondly, the response of the crowd in verses 5 to 13. But with reference to this descent, note the occasion. It's the day of Pentecost. And essentially, the day of Pentecost, also known as the Feast of Weeks, came at 50 days after the Passover. It was one of three pilgrim feasts, one of three of the feasts where the people of Israel had to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate this particular feast day. The book of Deuteronomy specifically indicates this in Deuteronomy 16. As well, Beal mentions that Pentecost celebrated not only the first fruits of harvest, but also beginning in the 2nd century B.C., commemoration of God's giving of the law to Moses at Sinai. So since the 2nd century B.C., the Jews believed that Pentecost was also a celebration of when God spoke the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that being the case, this is significant. The Lord speaks the law from Sinai in the book of Exodus. The Lord gives the Spirit here on that self-same day and to demonstrate His power and His majesty and His glory. Now note the coming of the Holy Spirit. It tells us in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The all is probably the 120 disciples. Not just the 12 apostles, but the 120 disciples that are mentioned there in the previous section in Acts chapter 1. But note in verse 2, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. This section reminds me of the Keith Green song, "Rushing Wind, Blow Through This Temple." And I think this is precisely where that brother got the reference. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So the origin of this sound indicates the supernaturalness of it. It comes from heaven. We see the comparison. It wasn't a rushing mighty wind, but the sound sounded as if it were indeed a rushing mighty wind. And then you note the extent of it. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. So it was quite a glorious thing. 120 disciples hear this particular sound. And then notice the sound is accompanied by sight. It's not only a manifestation of the glory of God that is audible, but it's also visible. In fact, Bruce says that the manifestation of the Spirit's advent was visible as well as audible. And again, I think these signs and wonders confirm to us that it was in fact of God. Signs and wonders are not given to dazzle the persons that see it. Signs and wonders are not given to impress the persons that see it, but signs and wonders accompany things to indicate or validate that it's truly of God. So they hear this particular sound, and then notice in verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Again, the tongues of fire are distributed among the 120. This reference is found in the prophet Isaiah, where fire appears to be tongues. It certainly fits in well here, because the emphasis in the following section is going to be upon the specific tongues spoken by the disciples under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit. But if we stop here for just a moment and ask why? Why in the world does God do this in terms of sight and sounds to manifest His glory? Well, if we look at the chapter, we look at the section, and we compare it with Old Testament narrative, we'll see it was what's called a theophany, a manifestation of God. God comes on the day of Pentecost in a very powerful and in a very glorious way. In some respect, it's akin to when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle that Israel had constructed there in Exodus chapter 40. It's akin to when the glory of Yahweh filled the temple that Solomon had built. The Shekinah glory of God was present among the people of God in a very powerful and in a very awesome way. As well, when you think of fire, God comes to Sinai in fire, according to Exodus 19:18. God comes in terms of His manifested glory in the storm and in the cloud and with the wind. The Lord God is manifesting here to the people of God that it has come. What had been prophesied by Joel specifically has come to fruition in the coming of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus had said, as the disciples were expecting, it has come upon them at this particular time. It marks the shift, or it marks a significant shift in terms of redemptive history. Now notice, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, according to verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When we see this language of having been filled with the Holy Spirit, it answers to what Jesus promises in Acts 1:5. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, there are persons that suggest that once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, at some subsequent period in your life, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is seen here in Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10, where Christ manifests His glory from the right hand of the Father, gives the people of God His Spirit in consistent, or rather particular instances that answer to the mission outlined in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's not a private thing. It's a corporate experience. It's not for the edification of one. It is rather for the communication of the gospel to the many. And so this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then notice, the disciples speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now I want to look at this whole issue of tongues here specifically in Acts chapter 2. Now the only other place in Scripture that deals with tongues is in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. If we went through 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, it wouldn't be a study in the book of Acts. I commend to you certain things to read on 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, but I would also highlight to you, we ought not to approach 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 as something fundamentally different than what we see here in the book of Acts. If Acts 2 indicates that these were languages which foreign people were able to understand, then why would we assume in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 it was a prayer language? It was a private thing. It was for therapy on the part of the tongue speaker. There are languages in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 also. There are many, many similarities that could be outlined. But again, we don't have the time to comb through 1 Corinthians chapters 12 to 14. But here specifically, notice, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The tongues enabled the disciples to speak in the foreign languages of their audience. It's probably the most basic definition that we can give. The word is glossa. You might have heard of glossolalia. Glossolalia refers to tongue-speaking or tongue-talking, as my brother likes to refer to it. But glossa means language. It's not unintelligible. It's not gibberish. It's not bantering on. It is intelligible language. And that is what the Spirit gave to the disciples at this particular juncture. The tongues enabled the disciples to speak of God's activity in the language of their audience. Note as well that this tongue speaking is identified as prophesying. It's not gibberish, it's not unintelligible, it's not for the private edification of one particular person. Note that when Peter points to Joel's prophecy to interpret this as the fulfillment thereof, this activity of tongue speaking is referred to as prophecy. Notice in 2:17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. In other words, Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So tongue speaking ought to be understood relatively connected to prophesying. Again, that has specific application of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. We're not dealing with two separate, absolute, independent categories. The issue is that tongue-speaking and prophesying were both a means or a vehicle by which the Word of God was revealed to others. You got to keep that in mind. Tongue-speaking and prophesying in the early church was necessary, or were necessary, because they didn't have Matthew to Revelation. They didn't have the New Testament documents. So God the Lord raised up or set aside tongue speakers and prophets to communicate His mind, to communicate His Word. The simple argument goes is that once the New Testament canon is complete, we no longer have a need for tongue speakers or prophesiers because we have the written revelation of God's Word. But I want to show you something else that is very consistent in the biblical narrative. We're going to try to make some larger observations as we move through this passage this morning. Turn to the book of Numbers for a moment. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. You McShane users have recently read this. So it shall simply be a review for you. But for those who, and a McShane user, as somebody uses Robert Murray McShane's Bible reading calendar, kind of takes you through the Bible, and you know, each and every day you read a few chapters. Well, Numbers is where we happen to be in that. But essentially what happens in Numbers 11, the people are whining. I know that really shocks us, but that's what's happening. So much of the history of Israel can be identified this way. They whine. Not much has changed, has it? Why do you think Paul tells us in Philippians 2, do nothing with grumbling and disputing, or do all things without grumbling and disputing? Well, essentially what we have in Numbers 11 is the wilderness generation that, well, at this point, are crying or whining or complaining because all they have to eat is this manna from heaven. And isn't that typical of us? God gives us free food and we complain. God gives us free stuff and we complain. I mean, it's very typical to, you know, liberal sort of politics today. We get free stuff, but we want more. We just complain and we hold out our hands all the longer. But they're essentially complaining that that's all they've had is bread. And then Moses goes to Yahweh and he says, Yahweh, I can't do this. Why don't you just kill me now? Because I don't think I can manage or function properly with this multitude of people that are whining for meat. And God says, select 70 men. I want 70 elders, men that are, you know, have been recognized among the people. And I'll, you know, take some of the spirit from you and I'll put that spirit upon them. What happens when God does that with the 70? They start to prophesy. They start to prophesy in the tabernacle. But there were two fellows by the name of Eldad and Medad that did not or were not in the tabernacle. They were among the camp. And they prophesied as well. And somebody who heard them prophesy ran and told Moses, these two fellas, Moses, are prophesying. And then Joshua says, we can't let that happen. We can't let other persons prophesy. Now notice in Numbers chapter 11, verse 28. So Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, one of his choice men answered and said, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Then Moses said to him, are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. See, Moses not only doesn't say, you're right, Joshua, we need to put the kibosh on these two prophets. He says, would to God that He pour out the Spirit upon all of His people so that they would all prophesy. Well, isn't that what we're looking at in the book of Acts? It was prophesied in Joel 2 in the last days or in the latter days. God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. And what would they do? They would prophesy. This has come to pass. What Moses longs for in Numbers 11 has become a reality in the book of Acts. We see on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit results in prophesying, specifically in the foreign languages of those who were gathered together in Jerusalem for that pilgrim feast. What a perfect opportunity to reach the various nations of peoples than on a pilgrim feast day when the various nations of people would be present in Jerusalem. Do we appreciate the wisdom of God in all of this? Yea and amen. He's absolutely genius when it comes to carrying out His will. But going back to the book of Acts. Acts, with reference to the tongues were intelligible languages. Now, there are some who suggest that the miracle wasn't that the disciples spoke in foreign language, but they probably spoke in their native Aramaic or Greek. The miracle was that the various persons heard them in their particular language. Again, this isn't a new interpretation. Calvin deals with it. John Gill deals with it. The various fellows that I use all deal with it. And they all say, no, that's not what happened. The emphasis in the passage isn't upon ears or hearing, except insofar as they heard what the disciples spoke. In fact, it's conspicuous. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice as well, verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Again, verse 8, it says, and how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, our native tongue? And then in verse 11b, it says, speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. The emphasis isn't upon the hearing. The emphasis isn't upon the ears, it's upon the tongues spoken by the disciples. And again, not gibberish, not unintelligible, not some private prayer dialogue, but the communication of the mighty works of God in the various languages of those who were there on the day of Pentecost. Tongue speaking shouldn't be confusing. Tongue speaking shouldn't be difficult. The subject of tongues, unfortunately, has become a mess in professing Christianity because of the excesses of the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement that look at tongues as if they themselves are an end. They're not an end. It was a vehicle by which Galilean preachers could speak in foreign tongues. Why? Because those foreigners needed to hear the truth of Christ and His gospel. It really is that simple. You meet your charismatic, your Pentecostal friend, and they say, have you been filled with the Spirit? Have you uttered in tongues? Why? What's the mark of somebody that's a genuine Christian in the book of Acts? It ain't tongue speaking, it's faith in Jesus. If you are here this morning, I will never tell you to go out and speak in tongues. In fact, I might tell you, please don't ever do that. But I will tell you, believe on Jesus. The emphasis in the book of Acts is on faith and repentance. What's Peter say at the end of the book, at the end of his Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And then you'll receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. Not tongues. Brethren, the tongues were a vehicle by which the disciples were enabled to communicate the great works of God to needy sinners. That's it. As well, the miracle, if it wasn't the hearing, would be shifted to the hearers and not the speakers. That doesn't make sense. The Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples. They began to speak with other tongues. If they were simply speaking Aramaic or Greek, and the magic happened on the receiver's end, then the miracle was on the receiver's end. It wasn't upon the disciple who had been filled with the Holy Spirit. Up to that point, just having been able to hear what these men were communicating was no indication that they actually had received the Holy Spirit. John Gill comments, whence it appears that it was not one language only which was spoken by the apostles, which men of different languages heard and understood as if it was their own. For then the miracle must have been in the hearers and not in the speakers, and the cloven tongues as of fire should rather have sat on them than on the disciples. And these men said to be filled with the gifts of the Holy Spirit rather than they. It shifts the locus of the miracle. As well, the statement in verse 7. Notice in verse 7. Then they were all amazed and said, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? Now, there's probably one of three possibilities as to why they brought that up. Remember that Peter was identified by the servant girl because he had a different dialect. The Galileans had a different dialect. They sounded a bit different. That's one option. The other is, they were looked at as uneducated hillbillies. I don't mean to offend anybody, but remember, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good hail from that, you know, country bumpkin region that's, you know, up in the north? Sort of the way a New Yorker would look at an Eastern Kentuckian. Or a Vancouverite would look at a Chilliwackian. Can anything good come out of Chilliwack? They were these country bumpkin folks. Or it might just be, they're Jews. They speak the native Aramaic or Greek. The point is, how in the world are these Galilean men speaking in foreign languages? It's not the hearing that's on parade. It's the speaking of the tongues that's on parade, and it couldn't be more conspicuous in the narrative. In fact, Alexander says that. Words don't make sense if this isn't communicating to us that the miracle was in the tongue speaking. And then the statement in verse 13. The others. I'm going to argue that the others in verse 13, the mockers, the detractors, are native Jerusalemites that were unbelievers and rejectors of all things Jesus. What do they say? They say, these men are filled with new wine. Literally, they're filled with sweet wine. That means they're drunk. Now, brethren, if the apostles or the disciples were speaking the native Aramaic or Greek, why would it have sounded like drunken gibberish to these native Jerusalemites? In other words, if they were speaking the same language of the native Jerusalemites, why in the world would it have sounded like drunken gibberish? But they weren't. They were speaking the tongues of the various peoples that were then present. That's why it sounded like drunken gibberish to the others who mocked in verse 13. The emphasis in the passage is that the Holy Spirit comes. He fills His people, and the manifestation of this, not the rushing wind of the sound and not the visible sort of manifestation, but the manifestation of the Spirit's presence is that they prophesy. And the prophecy comes specifically via tongues. Again, tongues isn't some strange, weird thing that has been co-opted by certain groups in professing Christianity and made absolutely unintelligible. We would never get that from the narrative. We have to import that from our theology and impose it on there that what's happening here, that what's going on here is normative for the people of God through all ages. No, it's not. They were prophesying concerning the great works of God Most High, utilizing the tongues given them by the Spirit in order to communicate to the various people groups that were then present. Now, why? Why was this? Why did this happen? Again, fulfillment of Jesus' words. Fulfillment of Old Covenant prophecy. Peter's going to go there in Acts 2. He's going to say, these men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But rather, this is what the prophet Joel had spoken. But well, in terms of practically, the tongues not only expressed the revelatory word of God, but were the confirmatory sign to the revelatory word of God. In other words, it's not only that God gave revelation via tongues through these disciples, but the very fact that they were able to communicate to the various foreigners that were then present confirms that this was indeed supernatural. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a power from on high. Because these are Galileans, either with their dialect or their country bumpkinness or the fact that they only speak Aramaic or Greek. How in the world could these men ever communicate to the Parthians and the Elamites and the various people that are then represented? It was a manifestation of the glory of God, a sign and wonder that confirmed that what was going forth was in fact the revelatory word of God. Alexander said it served like any other miracle, but with a special propriety and force to prove the reality of an extraordinary spiritual influence, which might otherwise have been denied or doubted. And it's just here that persons that are favorable toward tongue speaking today say, well, that's it, right? We should have tongues operative in the life of the church because it manifests the power of God. Yeah, provided it's done where God has authorized it. There's no need for it today. And then we're told we're deists or we're deniers of the supernatural or we've got problems. You don't think God can do things today. Oh, yeah, we do. We just typically think that the power of God in regenerating a dead sinner is a sign of the supernaturalness of the Holy Spirit. There's no denial of the supernatural among those who do not see tongue speaking as operative today. There is no denial whatsoever that God is able to do what God is pleased to do. There's a denial, however, that what goes on in the name of tongues and in some of the confessing churches of Jesus Christ is what Luke is talking about or what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. I don't want to show of hands, but have any of you been to a tongue service? I wasn't there in Acts 2, but I'm certain it didn't look like what I've witnessed. Bizarre, strange, odd, no regard for interpreters, no regard that anybody has any intelligible understanding of what's happening. The zanier the better, the goofier the holier. That's just not our God. Our God's not about goofy to be holy. Our God's not about zany to promote His glory. Our God is supra-rational. Our God is reason. Our God is intelligibility. Our God, when He supplies the gift of tongues in the church at Corinth, says, there better be an interpreter. Our God is not the author of confusion. Brethren, there is no denial of the supernatural by those of us who deny the operation of tongues in the church today. But rather, there is an affirmation of God's glory in the church today. And then the tongues were employed to make known the wonderful works of God. Look at verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. John Calvin made this very perceptive observation. He said the diversity of tongues did hinder the gospel. Again, I think we hear that word tongues and we go Pentecostal. We think weird things. We think, I bought a Yamaha, should have bought a Honda. I think that we hear tongues and that's where our minds inevitably go. It means languages. Spanish, Chinese, English, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek. It's language. When you hear the word tongue, you shouldn't think Benny Hinn. When you hear the word tongue, you shouldn't think Holy Roller. When you hear the word tongue, you shouldn't think snake handlers. You should think language, English, Chinese, Spanish. He says, the diversity of tongues did hinder the gospel from being spread abroad any farther, so that if the preachers of the gospel had spoken one language only, all men would have thought that Christ had been shut up in a small corner of Jewry. But God invented a way whereby it might break out. When he divided and clove the tongues of the apostles, that they might spread abroad amongst all people which was delivered to them. In other words, the sign of tongues, the demonstration of tongues, confirms that it's the revelatory word of God with a supernatural origin. The purpose was to make known the works of God, the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just to one small band in Jewry, as Calvin says, but to all the nations of the earth. That's what's going on here. Now note the response of the crowd. Luke is very conspicuous to describe for us the enormity of the crowd. Again, it's a Jewish feast day. It's one of the three required feasts wherein those who adhere to the Jewish religion must travel to Jerusalem. Now notice in verse 5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Notice in verse 9, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. So you see this general statement in verse 5, and then the specific description in verses 9 to 11. Again, one of the reasons why so many people were there, it was a required thing. Proselyte here was a Gentile that had converted to Judaism. And the proselytes that were Gentiles that converted to Judaism had to undergo circumcision. They had to participate in all of the sort of religious calendar of Israel. They had to abide by Torah. Bruce notes that most proselytes to the Jewish religion were women. Men didn't want to get circumcised. They are probably the devout ones. They adhere to the religion, but they're not full-blown proselytes. The point of the narrative is that diaspora Jews, that means dispersion Jews, come to Jerusalem on this feast day, on this Feast of Weeks. They come. This is the assembled audience. As well, the nations flowing to Jerusalem is suggested to us by this particular scene. Isaiah the prophet prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, that in the latter days the nations would stream to Jerusalem to hear the word of Yahweh, to hear the law of Yahweh. This ought to jump out at us. The nations assembled to hear what? The authorized designees of our Lord Jesus speaking the truth of God's holy word. But another reason why is the reversal of Babel. The Tower of Babel. What happens at Babel? God confuses them with tongues and disperses them. Here they're confused, but the tongues brings them together. It's a beautiful thing. And I don't think there's a direct correspondence in terms of the list of nations indicated in verses 9 to 11 and what we find in Genesis 10, which is a table of the nations, but there's a conceptual correspondence. Genesis 10, the table of the nations. Genesis 11, the godless building enterprise of the unbelievers. They try to make a name for themselves. They try to build a tower that will reach up into the heavens. And so what does God do? He confounds them. He confuses them. He gives them various tongues, and then they are dispersed. But what do we see happening here at Pentecost? We see a reversal of that. We see that God, in His mercy and in His grace, in this age of Messiah, sends the Spirit and power. They're confused, all right. They're hearing the languages that they themselves know since their birth. But in this instance, it's not to disperse them, but it's to band them together as the people of God. John Gill said, with reference to this comment, "These cloven tongues cannot but bring to mind the division and confusion of the tongues or languages at Babel, which gave rise to different nations and different religions. But these divided tongues gave rise to the spreading of the gospel and settling the true religion among the nations of the world." So one of the things that we often emphasize in terms of a biblical theological approach to the Bible, what God starts at the beginning, He finishes at the end. He finishes. And it's because of the work of the second Adam. It's because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's this reversal of Babel based on new covenant realities. Now note the question concerning the phenomena. The people are perplexed. The people are puzzled. I mean, if I went to a place and I heard somebody, if I was in China and some guy stood up and he preached the gospel and he was preaching to me in English, I'd be pretty shocked by that. Well, we're in a sea of Chinese people and this guy's preaching to me in English. That's amazing. So you can't fault them for a bit of perplexity with reference to their response. But notice confusion, verse 6. "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused." You're not confused in the sense that we don't want anything to do with this, but confused in the sense that, wow, these are Galileans. They're speaking to us in whatever language. "As well, they are amazed." Verse 7. "Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another." Again, verse 12. Notice. "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean?" Now, Peter's going to answer this, and Peter's going to respond to this, and Peter's going to tell them what this means. But at this particular point, in verse 12, they're shocked. What's happening here? But note specifically the content that is being communicated. It's another thing that bugs me about Pentecostalism and Charismaticism. They have these prophetic meetings, and the prophecy is always for the individual. You're going to get a new car. You're going to get a new job. You're going to get what's behind door number 2. They hawk blessings in the name of Jesus to any recipient they may happen to wander in there. Tongues were never given for the private benefit of the individual. Prophecy certainly wasn't either. "I've got a prophetic word for you." I can get that at the local Chinese restaurant in the fortune cookie. I don't need some so-called preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ telling me to quit my job and pursue another because there's more benefits available and God's told me. That's hogwash, brethren. It's bad, bad, terrible theology. That people get duped into it just shows that people want something. Why can't we just want Christ? Why can't we just want the forgiveness of sins? Why can't we just want the imputed righteousness of Jesus? We really are those murmurers in the wilderness in Numbers 11. We're tired of this bread. We want meat. We're tired of the meat. We want bread. We're just never happy. And it seems there's a class of at least professing preachers that will cater and pander to people in this carnality. This isn't why they prophesied on the day of Pentecost. This isn't why God gave them the gift of tongues. You there from Elam, you're going to get a new job. You there from Pontus, you're going to get a new... That's not what it was. These meetings for prophesying and tongue speaking, where man is at the center, is anti-God. Notice verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. Why does God give tongues? So that you can be internally at peace? No. So that you can achieve some level of mental health? Which, these are the claims. Tongue speaking, according to some, promotes this inner peace. It promotes this tranquility. Whatever it promotes, it's not promoting God. And that's what tongues were doing in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. Notice, they are speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. That's what tongues were about. John Gill says, not the works of creation and providence, though these are great and wonderful, but of redemption, pardon, atonement, justification, and salvation by the Messiah, by His obedience, sufferings, and death, and also of His resurrection from the dead. So that's the content that was spoken as these men were given the Spirit. They were given tongues to speak in the foreign languages of their audience. Their subject and discourse was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as I said, verse 12, they're amazed, they're perplexed. What can this mean? Well, Peter's going to answer. But Peter's response specifically comes to the mockers of verse 13. Notice, others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Again, I argue, I will maintain, the others here are native Jerusalemites that are opposed to Christ and are opposed to Christianity. Don't we see that in Matthew? Haven't we seen that in Matthew? Continual contempt for Christ and for His disciples represented in the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Such that our Lord Jesus prophesies the destruction of their temple. Matthew 23, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus tells them that the temple will be destroyed. Do you think they all got religion between the time that Jesus said that and the time that He ascended on high? No, these are the mockers. See, it's the proselytes, it's the devout, it's the ones that are holding the feast. They're the ones that have come to Jerusalem on this feast day. They're the ones that are amazed. They're the ones that are perplexed. They're the ones that are ultimately, by God's grace, going to believe the gospel. But it's these others that are mocking. They say, they're full of sweet wine. They're drunk. They're out of their minds. They don't know what they're talking about. Those mockers demonstrate something, I think, that Luke wants us to appreciate as we enter into the book of Acts. The mockery ultimately instigates Peter's response. Notice in verse 15, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. John Gill said, drunkenness, could never have furnished them with a faculty of speaking with many tongues. He says, men generally lose their tongues by intemperance. They don't get better at speaking when they're intemperate. They get worse. But it also highlights another function of tongues, and one that goes undealt with by Pentecostalism and Charismaticism, as far as I know. Tongues are a sign of judgment. Prophesied by God, or promised by God, in Deuteronomy 28. Now, anybody who's been in our church for any amount of time, Deuteronomy 28 should resonate in your head. Covenant curses. And in 28:49, one of the covenant curses is that persons will come into your land that you will not understand their language. What's that mean? Foreign invaders. When Paul is dealing with tongues in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah 28:11-12. And the specific application by Paul in that context is that tongues are a sign for unbelievers. It's judgment. Now, follow me. Why judgment here at the Jerusalem temple in Acts chapter 2? Because God is showing us something. Remember that the tabernacle became the temple. It was located in Jerusalem. It became the political and the religious capital of the Davidic kingdom. Now, the Davidic kings were not consistent. They were not faithful. So God sends Babylon in to desecrate and decimate the Jewish temple. It is rebuilt by Herod. It is then occupied again by the Judahites during the time of Jesus. It was a sign of pride for them. It was the argument that if the temple stands, that must mean Yahweh's with us. But when we note the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't look at it that way. He cleanses the temple. He denounces the temple. He says that the temple is going to be destroyed. So I would argue that the tongues in Acts chapter 2 communicated the great works of God to those whom God had purposed to save, but to these mockers, to these detractors, to these ones who opposed, it was a sign of judgment. You got to see this. Because later in Acts 2, when Peter is speaking, and he quotes the prophet Joel, and he uses this sort of cosmic phenomena, he's not talking about the end of the world. We argued in Matthew 24 that that cosmic phenomena meant the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Peter does the same thing in Acts 2. Stephen is going to go before the Sanhedrin of the council. Why? Because he spoke against this place. See, there's a shift. There's a movement coming. Whereas in the Old Covenant, God's temple was among the people, God's temple in the New Covenant is within the people by the Holy Spirit. What's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 6? You are the temple of God. Now, I know we take that passage and we say, well, you can't smoke and you shouldn't eat sugary donuts and all that sort of thing. But that's not the emphasis primarily. You, the church, the people of God, are the temple of God. Paul tells us this precisely in Ephesians 2. Peter tells us this precisely in 1 Peter 2. Where's the temple in the New Covenant community? It's in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is the church. We are living stones of this great building place of God. And this is all going to eventuate in the New Jerusalem that descends out of heaven into the midst of the people. What does the prophet say there? Or John the Apostle say? There was no temple. God and the Lord Jesus are the temple. You see, this is a sign to the unbelieving mockers that there's a shift coming. Jerusalem is going to be radically altered. The temple is going to be destroyed. The locus of the people of God is no longer attached to Jerusalem, but it's worldwide. It's comprehensive. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. Because God Most High promised Abraham, and it's realized in our Lord Jesus Christ. Tongues are a sign of judgment for unbelievers. And this manifests that. G.K. Beale says, the tongues of foreigners, this is the Isaiah prophecy, the tongues of foreigners, specifically there, Assyrians. Remember, the northern tribes are cut off in 722 B.C. What happens when you're an Israelite and you speak the language of Hebrew and all of a sudden you start hearing Assyria? Brethren, things aren't good. I'm not going to get into the whole immigration thing. We need to make immigrants learn English, though I think we should. But the bottom line is that when you are outgunned in your own homeland by native or by foreign speakers, things aren't good for you. And it was a sign of judgment during the prophecy of Isaiah. Beale says, the tongues of foreigners, i.e. the Assyrians, being heard in Israel, would indicate that judgment on the nation was commencing as the foreigners were invading the desolate nation. You get that, right? Not gibberish, not unintelligible thought, not for me, but the actual languages of another body politic filling your land. That can't bode well. He goes on to say, likewise, the same judgment appears with the tongues at Pentecost, though this time it indicates Israel's definite destruction together with her temple. Remember, we saw that in Matthew's gospel. What does Jesus say? Therefore, I'm taking the kingdom from you. Jewish nation, Israel commonwealth, and I'm giving it to a nation that bears fruits consistent with it. This shouldn't be, wow, Butler never heard this. We heard it a lot in Matthew's gospel. But look at the continuity. Look at the consistency and the cogency. Peter or Luke understands what's going on. And they highlight, or he highlights this over and over again. The focus of the redemptive purposes of God are no longer confined to ethnic Israel. They are going out to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Beale says, though this time it indicates Israel's definite destruction together with her temple. The voices Israel hears are not those of the Assyrian soldiers preparing to destroy the land, but Galileans proclaiming that the establishment of a new temple had begun. I think that's what we need to get here. It's not for your personal fulfillment or what am I going to do after this gig's over. It's to magnify the great works of God Most High. It is to communicate to those who don't have that same, giver-receptor sort of dynamic. It is to get the Word of God into the languages of the peoples, to get it out there, to magnify Jesus Christ. But it's also a sign of God's judgment for these Jerusalemites as they mock the disciples, they mock Christ in His earthly ministry, they will continue to reap the benefits or the bad benefits of their having rebelled against God. And so it's not Assyrians they got to worry about. It's Galileans proclaiming the great works of God Most High. I hope that makes sense. I think that's the redemptive historical shift that we're seeing here in the book of Acts. So in conclusion, we ought to learn first with reference to the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes as promised by Jesus. He told them, Luke 24, Acts chapter 1. We should always stand amazed at the fulfillment of Scripture. I know it's kind of old hat for us as Bible readers. Assuming we're all Bible readers, we come to that formula used often in the New Testament, as it was, or as it was said in the Scripture, as it was stated, or as it has been said. We kind of get used to that. Brethren, do you realize how many hundreds and thousands of years happened between some of these original promises and their fulfillment? I mean, we hear this all the time. The Bible, it's all full of all contradictions. That's amazing because, Isaiah prophesied the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 700 years before Jesus Christ came to the earth. Do we actually sort of let that roll around in our heads and say, well, wait a minute, yeah. David writes concerning crucifixion in Psalm 22, long before they even knew what crucifixion was. The prophet, or rather Moses, the prophet, says in Deuteronomy 18, or God through him says, I will raise up one like you from among your brethren. Him you shall hear. And then in Matthew 17, God says, this is my beloved Son. Him you shall hear. You see, the Bible is all about connecting the dots for us. What was given in the Old Testament in terms of anticipation is brought forth in the New Testament in terms of fulfillment or realization. We ought to be thankful for that. We ought to praise God for that. We ought to realize that He's got it under His control, and that should make us very, very happy. The Spirit comes as sent by Jesus. Notice in verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. All three persons of the Trinity. Well, the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity. Yes, it does. You just don't want to see it. Promise of the Father, sent by the Son. Father, Son, Spirit. The actual missions happening there reflect something concerning the various processions or relationships among the persons of the Trinity. It's a beautiful thing. But it's Christ who has ascended on high and He sends forth the Spirit. The ascension of Jesus results in the descent of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit comes to empower the apostles in carrying out their mission. 1:8. Now, while the tongues may not be available to us today, the Spirit is. And I think I say this a lot. I got a list. You probably have a list at home. Things that Butler nags us about a lot, at least mentally. We should pray on Sunday morning for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Why do we show up here in an unspiritual state seeking to accomplish spiritual things? Why is that? Now, I'm not saying you didn't pray for the Holy Spirit this morning, but if you didn't, listen. We want sinners to be saved. We want the people of God to grow. We want marriages to be better. Family relationships stronger. We want children to love and esteem their parents. Parents to love and esteem their children. We want all that. Those are spiritual things. It's not five easy tips from the recent, you know, guru of parenting that's going to fill, you know, the void in your life. You and I need the Holy Spirit. We want the gospel to go forth, and we want sinners to be saved. God save my so-and-so. God save my whoever. Pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We need His illuminating power. We need Him to guide us, to direct us, to lead us, to open our minds, to open our hearts, to show us the truth as it is in Jesus. We must have the Spirit. So the idea that tongues have ceased doesn't mean the Spirit has ceased. Again, these are the sort of harebrained arguments. Well, that must mean you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. Of course I believe in the Holy Spirit. Don't we confess with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit? We most certainly affirm that. We need to pray on Sunday morning. We need to pray on Sunday afternoon. We need to pray on Saturday night. God, send the Spirit. That hymn we sang in 253, I'm sure we've sang it recently. Oh, we're singing the same hymns. That hymn is great. It's called singing to God to send forth the Holy Spirit, plenitude and grace. Wherever our apostate nation is, we pray that your influence would be felt. Secondly, I've mentioned that what we find more often than not in the book of Acts is a description of redemptive history and something that's not prescriptive. In other words, there's no imperative here. This is how you must live. I want to show you this very quickly, very clearly, that what Luke is highlighting is not for our personal imitation. Now, I mentioned earlier that the gift of tongues is only mentioned here, and it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 to 40. I'm sorry, 12 to 14. Do you know that in 12:30? Let's make sure here. Yeah, 12:30. Paul says that not everybody has tongues. So I don't get this. Okay, this is the mark of one's having received the Holy Spirit. In fact, turn to 1 Corinthians 12, just so you see that I'm not making this up. Paul tells us we ought never to assume that everybody's going to have the Holy Spirit. Yet in certain circles, this is the mark of having had the Holy Spirit or having received the Holy Spirit. Notice, we'll go back to verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now, the way he's asking the question expects a negative response. We have that convention in English as well. I said, you don't want to poke your eye with a fork, do you? I'm expecting a no. And when Paul goes through those various offices and gifts, he expects a no. No, of course not everybody has tongues. So why would anybody say, this is the mark of the Holy Spirit, that you speak in tongues? How do they get around that? But back to Acts 2. The gift of tongues in the book of Acts is on display at crucial times in redemptive history, and in each instance corresponds with the mission parameters set forth in chapter 1, verse 8. It's a long packed statement. Let me read it again. The gift of tongues is in the book of Acts is on display at crucial times in redemptive history, and in each instance corresponds with the mission parameters in Acts 1:8. So you have this Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts 2. Spirit comes, they speak in tongues. This corresponds to the mission parameters of Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Now notice in Acts chapter 8, this is what we can call the Samaritan Pentecost. And again, corresponding with those mission parameters set forth in Acts 1:8. Be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Notice in Acts 8:14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, in this instance, they don't speak in tongues, but they received the Holy Spirit here in Samaria. Remember, Samaria is connected to Judah. And Samaria, back in the day, was at one time unified with Judah. But as well, back in the day, Samaria kind of became its own nation. They were looked down upon by the Judahites. So this is really another ethnic people. So you see the mission parameters? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Jerusalem, they get the Holy Spirit. They speak in tongues. Samaria, they get the Holy Spirit. They don't speak in tongues, but notice third, Acts 10. Acts chapter 10. This is Peter with the household of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius was a Gentile. Flat out, bottom line, Gentile. Notice in 10:44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Again, mission parameters in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Witnesses in Jerusalem, Acts 2. Witnesses in Judea, Samaria, Acts 8. Witnesses to the ends of the earth, Gentiles in Acts 10. Those are the three instances where the Holy Spirit comes and tongue speaking results. That's it. Though I should mention Acts 19. This is John the Baptist's disciples, and they get some dealing with Paul specifically. But those are the three instances. Now again, look at what's happening. Corresponds to the mission parameter. Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Not in your private life, not for new cars or houses, not for wives, not for, you know, homes or anything like that. It's corporate. It's not to be duplicated. It is with reference to that agenda set forth by Christ. The Holy Spirit comes in power to manifest and to demonstrate, as Raymond says, that Christ is exalted Lord at the right hand of the Father. Alexander helpfully points out, in light of my interpretation of tongues as a sign of judgment to those others, look at what Luke is doing. Acts 8, Samaritans are being included in the people of God. And then Gentiles are being included in the people of God. More judgment upon those ones who were mocking, those who rejected Jesus Christ. What we have are key instances where the Holy Spirit is coming, adding persons, foreigners, to the people of God to demonstrate that what's happening is that Israel, as a body politic, is no longer God's chosen people, but rather they've entered the rank and file of every other. The true sons of Abraham are not ethnically descendant. They are those spiritually connected through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul says in Galatians 3, 26 to 29? You Gentiles are sons of Abraham. You Gentiles. Who's a true Jew according to Romans 2? Is he one circumcised outwardly? No, he's circumcised inwardly. Paul, writing to a Gentile church in Philippians chapter 3, says, we are the circumcision. The NAS renders it properly. We are the true circumcision. These Judaizers are mutilators. It's the people of God united by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ that are the circumcision. They are the people of God. So, brethren, the emphasis in Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10 is not on your spiritual well-being. It is on communicating the great works of God, first to Jews and then to Gentiles. Thompson says, Luke's focus in these texts is on the fulfillment of prophecy, salvation history, and the beginning of the last days, rather than paradigms for individual experiences. In each of these chapters, Luke emphasizes corporate experience. Now, if you come from a tongue-speaking church, you probably have heard things that you disagree with. And I will grant that you disagree with it. But take these things and reflect upon them and ask the question, are these gurus of tongues handling accurately the biblical data? Or have they produced an environment that is contra Bible in demanding for people, or demanding rather from people, that they speak in tongues as the sign that they have received the Holy Spirit? See, to me, that's barbarism. Spiritual barbarism. It's oppressive, it's abusive, and it certainly is not consistent with what Scripture says. We don't expect everyone to speak in tongues, do we? Paul says, no, of course not. You don't like Brussels sprouts, do you? Well, the expected answer is no, I don't. We don't expect everybody to do that. And yet there's a group of people that says, that's the proof that you've received the Holy Spirit. No. The proof that you've received the Holy Spirit is that you by grace have believed the gospel. Isn't this what Paul says in Ephesians 1? We believe and what happens? We receive the Holy Spirit. He is the seal. He is the guarantee. He is the down payment of what God will realize in the consummated glory. All the blood bots have the Holy Spirit. All those who look to Christ have the Holy Spirit. All those who are born again have the Holy Spirit. It's not subsequent. It's not a second work of grace. We ought not to be praying for a fresh baptism of the Holy Spirit in the charismatic sense. Brethren, we have the Spirit. Now, there's a filling with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And I love it. In Ephesians 5, what's filling with the Spirit look like? Tongue talking? No. Prophesying? No. Personal satisfaction? No. It looks like singing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs unto God. It looks like speaking to one another in love. It looks like submitting to one another in the fear of God. You have the Holy Spirit, ladies, when you submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. You have the Holy Spirit, husbands, when you're not jerks to your wife. You have the Holy Spirit, kids, when you've believed by God's grace on the gospel and you actually want to honor your parents. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He produces holy, not weird, not strange, not odd duck. That's why Paul says, an unbeliever is going to come in about with all these people speaking in tongues. And what's happening here? If you've ever been to a tongues meeting, you've thought, what's happening here? Brethren, it isn't that hard. But I want to end on this note. If you have come here and you've come from a tongue-speaking church, again, I just encourage you to reflect upon these things, search the Scriptures, ask the proper questions, put in its proper biblical theological categories and context, and realize that tongues are, I would almost say, primarily judgment. Judgment here. Judgment certainly when the Assyrians came. Judgment certainly when the Babylonians came. But for those who are not believers, you may never be able to sort of repeat everything I've said with reference to tongues. My only hope is that you remember that they spoke the wonderful works of God. And as I think Gill successfully shows what we find there, what is the wonderful works of God or what are the wonderful works of God? Yeah, creation's great. Who this morning didn't look outside and say, wow? Notice that, having been a native Californian, you don't appreciate the sun. Coming to my 21st year in Chilliwack, you appreciate the sun. Used to puzzle me, a fellow in our church back in the day, it would be sunny outside, and he'd be, you know, just doing like this, just soaking it in. Well, growing up in Southern California, that's just old hat. The sun's your constant companion. But man, after 3 months here of rain, a day like this, you can't but say, wow. Who could deny God on a day like this? That shows the folly of atheism. His works of providence are glorious. He governs all His creatures and all their actions. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. Nebuchadnezzar knew and confessed, there is none that can stay His hand or ask, what doest thou? But it's the works of redemption. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's His life of perfect obedience to the Father. His fulfillment of everything given to Him in terms of the covenant. It is His death at Calvary, wherein He served as a substitute and as a sacrifice. The way that bull or that lamb or that bird for the poor was taken to the tabernacle or to the temple, where the worshiper slit its throat and turned it over to the priest, who then offered it up in fire to God Most High. That's Christ. That's Jesus. That's the significance of John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, not simply in His meekness and in His mildness, but in the fact that His throat was cut and He was offered up for our sins. Not literally, but figuratively. It pleased Yahweh to bruise Him, to crush Him, as the NAS renders it, as our substitute, as a sacrifice. But He doesn't stay in the tomb. He's raised the third day. He meets with His apostles for these 40 days. He ascends on high. He sits enthroned at the right hand of the Father. He's the responsible agent who sends the Holy Spirit on that day. And He is still the Savior for any and all who come to Him in faith. That Lord Jesus is the focus of the tongue speaking on this day of Pentecost. So it ought not to surprise us that after Peter preaches the gospel, after Peter calls them to believe the gospel, 3,000 souls are added to them. There are sinners that see their sin. They see that Christ is the Savior, and they by grace believe. Don't continue in rebellion. Don't continue in unbelief. Don't continue to resist Him who speaks from heaven. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for the clarity of Acts 2 and for what You did there in terms of the manifestation of the presence of the Holy Spirit. God, we confess our neediness. We confess our nothingness apart from Jesus. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray specifically that He be at work now, that sinners would respond to this message concerning Jesus, His life, His death, His resurrection. God, that it would be the case that sinners would be born again by Your grace, born from above, and then looking unto Jesus Christ in faith. Strengthen our hearts as believers. Conform us more and more unto the image of Your Son. May we know the presence and the power of Your Holy Spirit. And while there is no baptism of the Spirit like we see here on Pentecost, there is certainly that filling of the Spirit that we can seek from You. And as Paul says, not to be drunk with wine, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Grant us help in this. Grant us strength. Grant us grace to gather again together tonight to worship You in spirit and truth. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we'll close with a brief time of meditation and then be dismissed.